So as we continue our 40 days of prayer initiative, we started with considering the holiness of God 2 weeks ago, and the fact that He commands those who love Him to be holy as He is holy. And last week, we considered how to go about doing that and came to the conclusion that the only way that that's possible is through repentance. You see, God didn't say, be holy as I am holy, and then said, good luck with that, I'll see you on the other end. No, He also supplied the way to be holy, and that is through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our sins upon Himself and accept God's punishment for them in our place. But to benefit from that, we must acknowledge who Christ is, and that is the fact that He is Lord. Then we must acknowledge our own sin, ask forgiveness for it, and then turn away from it, which is repentance, and walk and live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we repent, God is faithful to forgive us and purify us, to make us holy, only because our debt is already paid through Jesus Christ. Now, once again, God doesn't just say, okay, now that I've made you holy, go ahead and be holy the rest of your life. Good luck with that. He provides for that as well. He provides His Holy Spirit to live and work in us, to empower us. And that's what our theme is, and our topic is going to be this morning and throughout this week, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live and to live a holy life. Now, I want to take a look at the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 8 this morning as we begin looking at this topic, and considering how it's possible to live a holy life by the power of the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. One of the great struggles in following Christ is that we are either doing it in our own strength and willpower, or we are doing it with Jesus' strength and His power. Now, we're not talking about being religious here, because religion and regulation are not the same as faith and freedom. A man by the name of Connor Wood, a self-proclaimed scholar, spoke at a conference in Norway on August 30th, 2017, and in his talk he said this, religion is an instrument for creating and enforcing rules. From tithing and fasting to attending services, religious communities, by definition, expect their members to behave in certain ways. That's actually true about religion. But the problem is that so many people view Christianity as just one of many religions, and therefore, in their minds, Christianity, too, is just an instrument for creating and enforcing rules. George Carlin, a stand-up comedian and, according to Wikipedia, philosopher, said, religion has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man living in the sky who watches everything you do, every minute of every day. And the invisible man has a special list of 10 things he does not want you to do. And if you do any of these 10 things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish where he will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever till the end of time. End quote. That's his take on the religion of Christianity. You see, they've confused man-made religion with spirit-led faith. Fleshly desire wants a law or standard that earns or justifies our worth as recipients of God's acceptance. All worldly religions have a set of rules to follow, and they expect you to work at it with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then hope for the best. A prime example of this is the religion of Islam. Their faith is based on good works versus bad works. One needs to try their best to do more good works than the things that they have done that are bad. And in the end, Allah will weigh your works. And even if your good works outweigh your bad, one can only hope that they'll be accepted. You know, we like to have a set of rules. It's just simpler that way, right? When my wife and I were in Dubois in the very beginning of our ministry a number of years ago, a man had started coming to church, and he caught us out in the foyer after service one day, and he was just struggling with the concept of Christianity and how to do things right. And he said, you know, if you would just give me a list of the things that I'm supposed to do, it would make it a whole lot easier. I would know then what I'm supposed to do and not do. But you see, religion and regulation actually condemns all persons under those regulations because they prove our inability to earn the favor of the one who created the law. A man by the name of Robert Greene Ingersoll, American political leader back in the 1800s, that's a while back, he once said, religion can never reform mankind because religion is slavery. Now, I don't know in what context he was talking, but his statement is actually true. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing, that as he refers to the law of sin and death in our passage here this morning, here in Romans 8. In verse 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from what? The law of sin and death. Well, what is the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death is actually the Old Testament law of God without the forgiveness of sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. The law of God in the Old Testament is holy, is just, is good. Paul tells us that himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. However, because we cannot keep God's law on our own, the result is only sin and death for those under the law, for those who try to keep it in their own strength. Again, in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, Paul talks about how sin and death and the law are connected. He says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. This death refers to a spiritual separation from God. Since we are born with a sinful nature, we are naturally opposed to God's law. And we find that God's life-giving word actually served only as a sentence to us of death. And that's why Paul can refer to the law, as the law of sin and death. And the conclusion of Romans 7 shows the need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to deliver us from the consequences of sin under the law. And he writes there in verses 22 to 25, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. He's saying that in his mind, as he's thinking about it, he knows God's law is good, it's right, it's just, it's righteous. But he goes on to say, I see another law working in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am, Paul the Apostle is saying. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And he's got the answer. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the only way that we can be delivered from that. You see, our spirit is perpetually defeated and weakened when we submit to the laws of religion and regulation. If we are trying to do that, if that is our focus, if we are trying to do that on our own, we are subject to slavery. We have life and freedom when we submit to following the Holy Spirit in faith. That's where the life and that's where the freedom comes. And here in chapter 8, Paul is declaring that there is no longer any condemnation or judgment for those who are in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What a sense of freedom that gives us. In Christ, we have been released from the law of sin and death. Paul is rejoicing over the change the gospel makes in our lives, the lives of those who believe in Jesus. In fact, he ends the chapter by strongly confirming that believers cannot be separated from God. The last two verses of chapter 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That then leads us to our second point, and that is that faith and freedom come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that presupposes that we have the Holy Spirit living in us because we've turned to Christ as our Lord. In fact, Paul says in verse 9 of our passage, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit if, conditional, if indeed, the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That's one of the clearest statements in all the New Testament to what a Christian is. One who has the Spirit of Christ. Without His Spirit, without the Spirit of God, we don't even belong to Him. But if we have the Spirit, we belong to Christ, and therefore we are in the realm of, we are in the ruling ruling sphere of God's Spirit, and it's God's Spirit who is now in control in our lives. And it's the Spirit of Christ living in us who brings about the changes that we need to see, that could never and would never be made without Him, in order that Jesus Christ then will be glorified in everything that we do. Remember, of course, when Jesus was ministering here on earth, He Himself promised the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus talking about His departure to His disciples promised the Holy Spirit, and He said, and I will ask the Father, and I will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. That's one of the biggest differences between all the other religions and Christianity. We have the Holy Spirit living in us to strengthen us and to help us along in our daily life. And what difference does that make? Well, Paul says here in verse 2 of Romans 8, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Sometimes we don't grasp all that. We try to figure out how is that working, but he said, we have been set free. John 10:10, Jesus says, I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it how much? More abundantly. The only way that's possible is by having the Holy Spirit living in us. That's the only way we can live our life more abundantly. Because God has poured out His abundant grace and comfort and love upon us to the point where we are to be abounding in every good work. And in order for that to take place, God is willing and actually wants to fill us and empower us with His Holy Spirit. If we are willing to receive Him by ceding our control to Him, that's where the kicker comes in, doesn't it? We need to cede our control. We need to give our control to Him and let Him sit down on the throne of our lives to rule. When that happens, we are then able to live and keep in step with the Spirit. Paul talks about that as well in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, he says in verse 25, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." I see this verse saying two things to us which go hand in hand. First, Paul says, live by the Spirit. And then, secondly, he tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. One concerns itself with our daily comings and goings as Christians, our daily life as Christians, living our life according to the Holy Spirit. The second part is dealing with being led by or directed by the Holy Spirit. And we can't have one without the other. If we try to keep in step with someone, you think of whether it's military or if whatever the situation, if you're trying to keep in step with somebody, they're leading. If we want to be directed by, or if we want to be to keep in step with the Spirit, we must first be living by the Spirit and give Him that control. And how do we know if we're living by the Spirit? What are the signs? If we go back a few verses in Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 16, Paul tells us that we're in a battle. There's a struggle that we face between life in the Spirit and life of our sinful nature. Then he kind of compares the two. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." There's a solution. Simple, right? That's all you got to do. No more problems. Paul says, if we are struggling with our sinful nature, which includes a long list of things, which we'll see in a moment, the solution is to live by the Spirit. Does Paul tell us that we will be rid of temptations and that continually bombard our sinful nature? Or that those horrible desires that we seem to come upon us, that they'll just all go away magically? No. What he does say is that if we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. One of my favorite verses on this subject is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul tells us, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out, so that you can stand up under it." What a promise. What an amazing promise. He's not promising that all temptation will go away. What he does promise is that God is faithful all the time. And because of that faithfulness, because of his love for us, he will not allow a temptation to come to us that he knows we cannot handle. He understands our strengths. He understands our weaknesses, and when He allows a temptation, He will also provide a way out so we can stand up under it, so that we can have victory and not fall. An expression that our friends in the Ivory Coast often use in French when speaking of temptation, they would say, "C'est trop fort." Say, "trop fort," it's too strong. No, Scripture tells us that it will never be too strong. It might be strong, but a temptation will never be too strong. It's often an excuse, I think, that we use to allow ourselves to indulge in sin. So is it mind over matter? No, it's actually Christ over sin. Christ has defeated Satan. Christ has defeated sin, and He has provided victory over sin. Not only has He defeated it, but He has given us then His Holy Spirit and all of His strength to remain in a state of victory. That's what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, when he says, "To this end I labor, struggling with" what? All his energy. which so powerfully works in me. His energy works in us powerfully. So what is this struggle? He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. So we have a tendency to say, yeah, see, I can't help it. It's a constant conflict. And Paul even says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. But Paul doesn't let us get away with that reasoning. It's interesting that he surrounds that particular verse with two other verses that does away with that excuse for us. A verse right before it, the one right after it. He says in verse 16 that if we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify those desires. Then in verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You don't have to do that. We are no longer bound by our sinful nature. We'll come back to that thought in just a minute. But I want us to take a look at how Paul describes the sinful nature and then compares it to the life of the Spirit. First of all, in Galatians chapter 5, these verses are familiar to you, but I just want to do a contrast here. Verse 19 to 20, Paul says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He continues his list in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption, but get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Then Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Why? Why shouldn't we be involved in those kind of things? Because Paul concludes each list with a very strong statement. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, he says something very similar. No immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow, that's awfully strong. Paul, however, does not leave us on the negative side of things. People like to focus there on all the thou shalt nots. People too often focus on the negative. But look at what Paul says that we should be focusing on. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. That's a singular verb, one fruit. And it includes all of this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then he says something very interesting. He says, against such things there is no law. You can do that as much as you want to, all day long, no problem. But he's not done. No, over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and we looked at this verse in our previous spiritual growth class. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, what does he say? Think on these things. That's where our minds are to be focused. Here's an exercise that we should do all the time in everything that we do. There's oftentimes situations that we come up against, decisions that we have to make, opportunities to come that come before us, and we wonder, should I do this? Should I watch this? Should I listen to this? Should I go in there? Maybe we've got to the point where we don't need to ask those questions anymore. But when questions like that come up, this list ought to pop up in our minds. For example, when we're looking for a movie to watch, how discerning are we? I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians who are not real discerning. Discernment often means, as long as it's not rated X, no problem. You know, I've often wondered if movie producers don't have this list on the left in front of them when they start producing a movie. It says, seems like they would take a look at it and say, well, let's see, I think at this time we're going to add a little bit of hatred and add some drunkenness and then throw in some jealousy. Of course, we have to put in some obscenity and, of course, joking. And, just to get those ratings up, we got to get a good dose of sexual immorality in there. Are those the things that we should be thinking about? This kind of exercise can be done in everything that we do. In what we watch, what we read, what music we listen to, where we go, what friends we hang out with, and even what we allow our minds to dwell on. If I am full of the fruit of the Spirit, if I'm thinking about the things that Paul is telling us to be focused on and think about, I'm free from all of this. I don't need any of that. I don't need to be doing that. Instead of looking at the sinful nature list and thinking, wow, there's no way that I can't do all that. Impossible. We should be looking at it with a whole different mindset. Our attitude should be, isn't this great? I don't have to do that anymore. We're free from it. Why can we say that? Because Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That's why we can say that we are no longer bound to the sinful nature. Because Christ nailed all of those to the cross with him, and we need to leave them there. A little while ago, I said that it wasn't mind over matter, but Christ over sin. That's true. However, I believe that there is some mind over matter that takes place. There must be a conscious decision on our part that we are going to resist the enemy and be obedient to God, and resist those temptations and be obedient to God. God always gives us a responsibility and expects us to be faithful in that. In James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first part of the process is to submit ourselves to God. God won't make us do that. He wants us to do that. Submitting ourselves to God is to have that personal, such a strong personal relationship with him that only remains as strong as the amount of time that we spend with him in prayer and in his word. And as we spend that time with him, he will then empower us by his Holy Spirit to have that victory in our lives. And with that empowerment, when we are tempted to fall for the desires of the sinful natures, which always come every single day, or when we are faced with temptation from the exterior, we can resist it. It's not like the Borg in Star Trek. How many of you understand that? The Borg in Star Trek says resistance is what? It's futile. God, through James, tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resistance is not futile. Have you ever done that? I mean, seriously, literally, have you done that? Have you ever said, I resist you, I resist this temptation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, leave me right now? Then we choose the way out. It's amazing what takes place. That's what God tells us to do. It's our responsibility. I hear so many Christians oftentimes say, God, take this temptation away. God, we're putting all the responsibility back on him, and we don't do anything. He says, you do it. I've given you the authority. I've given you the power. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you the victory in Jesus. You do it. This is all part of walking in the Spirit. A.B. Simpson wrote, if we would walk in the Spirit, we must recognize the Spirit as present and abiding in us. Let us recognize Him as having come and address Him as a present and indwelling friend. He goes on to say, one of the reasons we don't more frequently see or experience His power is because we try to turn it into the channels of our own wisdom instead of getting His mind, working in His will, and even knowing that it needs to be Him working in and through us for anything to be accomplished. Speaking about the vine and the branches, Jesus said that we could do nothing without Him. But with Him, we would bear much fruit, fruit that would remain. And if we would walk in the Spirit, we must seek His will and then obey Him when He speaks. We must remember that the first part of obedience is to listen. Intellectually, we know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you would raise your hand if I said, raise your hand and tell me if you believe that. I mean, we quote verses like, I can do all things in Christ. We quote, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But then our attitude often seems to me, so God, what are you waiting for? Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you doing it? Why aren't you working in and through me? Why aren't you helping me do all things? What are you waiting for? In our minds, we seem to be sitting back waiting for God to start the working. He's already accomplished it, and He wants us to step out in faith. If He would only do it, we think it would be so much easier to be obedient to Him, right? If He would just change us and make us good. But if we are actively walking in the Spirit, He will direct us and expect us then to be obedient to Him and bless us. Remember in Acts chapter 5, verses 25 to 32, where Peter was preaching. He was preaching the death and resurrection of Christ in the temple courts. And the high priest said to him, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." And you remember Peter's answer, "We must obey God rather than man." He then preached the death and resurrection to the high priest himself. And he finished by saying in verse 32 of that chapter, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to whom? To those who obey Him." He knew that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit because he was walking in the Spirit, because he had been directed by the Spirit, and then he was being obedient to the Spirit. The very condition of his continual presence in us is obedience. Disobedience is sin, we know that. And continued unrepented of sin in our lives is an indication that we have dethroned the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that we have retaken control, that we are now in ourselves sitting upon our own throne. We are no longer allowing the Holy Spirit to have full control in our lives and to lead us. We are no longer keeping in step with the Spirit. But for those who seek continually to walk in the Spirit through repentance of sin and obedience to God's Word and a close communion and relationship with the Lord, Isaiah has this promise for us. In chapter 30, verse 21, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way. Walk in it.'" He also says in verse 31 of chapter 40, "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on the wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." That's what God promises us. This is what God has offered to us. God tells us in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, that "I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Folks, we need to take Paul's encouragement seriously when he says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Living by the Spirit is one of the proofs that a person is a child of God. Being led by the Spirit suggests that one is allowing the Spirit to show them the way, that one is yielding to the Spirit's guidance and help. In other words, a sinful nature is being conquered as we are being obedient to the Holy Spirit, as we are following His direction, and worldly desires are being replaced by wholesome, godly practices. Living by the Spirit includes being transformed by having one's mind renewed by God through His Word. Living by the Spirit consists of setting one's affection on things above instead of on earthly things. It's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Living by the Spirit is praying in step with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit knows the will of God for us. He already knows that. Therefore, we ought to let Him guide us even in how we pray and what we pray for. God accomplishes so much in the lives of those who live by the Spirit. In our passage this morning, Paul tells us that the righteous requirements of the law are met in those who live by the Spirit. And he also said the life controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Those who are under the control of the Spirit of God's children, those who are under the control of the Spirit are God's children. And our heirs, according to the promise, and God will raise them to immortality, the second coming, and that's coming. I believe it's coming soon. Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. That's walking in the flesh. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's walking with and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, Paul says, have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But then he says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. We need to have that sunk into our minds. You are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. Let us then walk in the Spirit. Let us be led by the Spirit. And let us be empowered by the Spirit to live a life that will be glorifying to the Lord. We'll not only see God do wonderful things in us personally, but we would see God do amazing things in our church. Let me end with this thought. If we are keeping in step with the Spirit, that means that we are being led by the Spirit. We're following Him. We're walking in His footsteps, which is a wonderful thing. The question we need to ask ourselves is this. Where are we being led? To whom are we being led? And what are we doing about it? And we're going to start looking at that question next week. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the transformation that you work in our lives and work in our minds. Thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus because of the fact that he died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross and took all our sins upon us, and he broke the bondage to that sinful nature. And we can now live in victory, and you have given us every possible way to do that. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak very powerfully into our lives and let us be able to take hold of that power, the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. To live a life of victory, to resist those temptations and live correctly and find those that way out that you provide and say, yes, I'm still in victory. Father, we praise you. We glorify you. Do a new work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.